As we continue in our study through the book of James today, we're looking in James chapter 2, verses 20 through 26, and we just simply titled this, The Nature of Saving Faith, Part 3, and this will be the last part of that. But as you can see in the passage that we're looking at this morning, in the concluding section on this nature of saving faith that James has been dealing with here in chapter 2, we said at the beginning that all of chapter 2 deals with faith. And so what James has been giving us is the nature of that saving faith, a true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in this passage this morning, he uses two Old Testament figures from very different and distinct backgrounds and very different ends of the religious spectrum. If you think about the life of Abraham, who is Abraham? He's the father of the Hebrews. He is a man of power, a man of respect among the Hebrews. He is the recipient of God's blessings, God's promissory blessings that were given in Genesis chapter 12 were given to Abraham and to his descendants. On the other hand, we have Rahab that is mentioned here, and Rahab is a Gentile prostitute. And so that's a stark contrast with Abraham. She is a woman of ill repute. She is a breaker of God's moral law. But you know what's interesting about Rahab? She's mentioned here in James. She's mentioned in Hebrews as a woman of faith. And we'll also see that she's mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Isn't that awesome? And so James here uses two very different figures here to give us examples of true saving faith. Abraham's faith has been a subject of rabbinical discussion down through the history of the rabbis discussing the faith of Abraham. He is also mentioned in Paul's writings in Romans chapter 4 and in Galatians chapter 3. Paul mentions Abraham and how his faith, God imputed righteousness to Abraham because of his faith. And so he is a man of great faith that we see. Now, he's not a perfect man. You read Genesis 12 through 25, and you will find that Abraham had his flaws. He had his faults just like you and I do, right? But he is commended here, and he is commended in Paul's writings as a man of great faith. On the other hand, we have Rahab, who, as we said, is a Gentile prostitute, but she is revered for her risking her own life to save two Israelites there. And we'll talk about that in just a moment there. But she literally committed an act of treason against her people. But yet God preserved her through his grace and through his mercy. So what James is telling us today is that saving faith, excuse me, I got this tickle in my throat. Saving faith produces an obedient life. You can't just say I have faith and not follow in obedience to what God has called you to do. So faith that does not produce obedience or good works is of no value. It's useless. It is of no use to anyone. And if you've been following along, many of you have, through our Facebook live feeds over these last, 10 weeks or so, whatever it's been, you've heard me say this, and James will say it again. Look what he says in verse 20 of James chapter 2. He says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man," empty, futile man here, "that faith without works is dead." He's reiterating what he said back in verse 17. "Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone." So James repeats what he said in verse 17 of chapter 2, and he talks about this vain man, this empty, foolish man is basically what he's saying here, that faith without works is useless. It's dead. That the works must accompany faith, not works in order to be saved, right? So we do not work in order to be saved. We work, we serve, we obey because we are saved. It's a demonstration of our faith. So James is once again reminding these readers about that here. And then notice the examples that he gives us here in verse 22. He begins to talk about the nature of saving faith. He says, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works or verse 21, I'm sorry. I missed 21, didn't I? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, you go back to chapter 22 of the book of Genesis. You're familiar with that story. I've preached on it. You've read it. You've studied it. Genesis chapter 22. In chapter 12, God promises Abraham an heir, right? A descendant. And the writer there, Moses, makes it very clear that Abraham is 75 years old. We get to chapter 21 of the book of Genesis, and Isaac is born, and it says that Abraham is 100 years old, so he's waited 25 years for the fulfillment of the promise to come. God fulfills the promise, just as he said, and what the writer of Hebrews says about Abraham and Sarah at that time, they were as good as dead, which means they were well past the years of childbearing age. They had surpassed that. But with God, all things are possible, right? And if you are like me, if you're just dumb enough to believe that what God said is the truth, you believe that Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old when Isaac was born, right? And I say that kind of half-heartedly and kind of half-jokingly because there are scholars that will refute that. That it is an impossibility. Well, in my mind, my human, finite, little, tiny mind, it is impossible, right? But with God, all things are possible. And so Abraham has waited 25 years for the fulfillment of the promise. Isaac is born in Genesis chapter 21. And the writer there, Moses, whom I believe to be the author of the book, says that Abraham's 100, Sarah's 90. Well, we get to chapter 22 and what happens? Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, Isaac, and sacrifice him. Now, Abraham obviously did not understand that. But it says in Genesis 15 that God imputed or credited to Abraham righteousness because of his faith. Now, Miss Grace, I'm not a mathematician like you are, but if I remember correctly, 15 comes before 22. So the statement about Abraham's faith is given prior to the fulfillment of the promise. Now, God makes a promise. Abraham believed God. Now, we know if you read the story that he got a little bit ahead of God, right? Messed some things up. Do we do that? Certainly. We do the same things. Certainly we do. But the point that James is making, the point that Moses is making in Genesis 15, Abraham is a man of faith. And you read the narrative in Genesis 22, what's he doing? The Bible says that he had the fire, he had the wood, he took his son, he took a couple of his servants, they started towards the mountain. When they got there, what did Abraham tell them? You guys wait here. Me and the lad, we're going to go up and worship, and we're going to come back. Now, did Abraham fully understand everything that God was up to? I don't believe so. But by his faith, he believed. He trusted in God. He believed that God was going to do the impossible. And so James here says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now, this has caused some tension among scholarship with Paul and with James. And we've touched on some of those things in the last couple of weeks in some of the messages. If you read Paul's writings, he says that we are justified by faith and faith alone. James says here that Abraham is justified by his works. So how can it be? Do we have two different means, two different ways of salvation? Not at all. And see, that's the great debate. Scholars are saying there's a contradiction, there's a conflict between James and between Paul. But you have to understand the context of their writings. As I've said in the past, that Paul is writing to a group that primarily believes that their works are a means of salvation. We're writing to Jews who believe in the law and keeping the law, and their works are a means of salvation. So Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of works. And that kind of justification that Paul is using there to be justified by faith is to declare one righteous before God. James is writing to a group of people that believe that they do not have to do anything. They're saved by grace. I can just sit back and enjoy life and do my thing. God's got it taken care of. So James says that kind of faith is dead. It is useless. So in James, to be justified is through works, which is a demonstration of your justification. So in Paul, it's a declaration that you are declared righteous before God. Why? There's nothing inherent in us that we deserve the righteousness of God, right? And God has made us righteous through the blood of Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we, what? Might be made the righteousness of God. That we are declared righteous before God through the blood of Christ. And now what James is saying, that if we have been declared righteous before God through Jesus Christ, it should be demonstrated in our life. The way we live our life, a life of obedience, a life of holiness, a life of serving God, a life of serving others. And so what Paul is dealing with, he's dealing with the root of salvation. James is dealing with the fruit of salvation. We will know them by their fruits. And Jesus said a lot about that himself. And so here James says that Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he had offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. And you know the story. Abraham laid him out on the altar. Isaac, as they're going up, he says, you know, Father, we got the fire, we got the wood. Where's the lamb? What did Abraham say? God will provide. And Isaac was laid on the altar. Abraham's ready to plunge the dagger through him, and God stops him. And God says, I know now that you trust me. I know now that you love me. And so the offering up of Isaac here is proof, a demonstration of Abraham's faith. Look what it said in verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect or made complete. Why? Abraham demonstrated it in the way he lived his life. Now, do you think Abraham understood everything God was doing? Do you think Abraham knew? You read the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and it tells us there that Abraham believed that God was going to raise him from the dead. Now, you don't find that in the Genesis account, but the writer of Hebrews makes reference to that. Now, did he believe he was going to raise him from the dead right then and there? Don't know. The writer of Hebrews doesn't tell us. Did he believe it was going to be later on in the eschaton, in the last days? We don't know. The writer of Hebrews doesn't tell us. But the thing that we do know is Abraham believed God, and he trusted God, and he followed God in obedience, doing what God commanded him to do. Oh me, that's tough, isn't it? That's hard to do. And so what we see here in verses 21 and 22 is that salvation is based on faith alone, but it's evidenced by our works. It's evidenced by the way we live life. John Calvin once said that faith, it is faith alone that justifies, but a faith that is alone never justifies. Ooh, isn't that what James is saying? Faith without works is dead? That kind of faith is useless. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God. That's Genesis 15:6. We've already touched on that. It was imputed unto him, credited, counted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So James here is coupling together some Old Testament passages, Genesis 15:6, and in two places in the Old Testament, Abraham is referred to as the friend of God, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, and in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, that Abraham is counted as the friend of God. And so the important thing to note here is that Abraham's faith was credited or counted to him prior to the sacrifice. Now, can you just imagine? Just put yourself in Abraham's faith. Place. You waited 25 years for this promise, and the promise is fulfilled. You that have experienced the birth of a child, you know the joy, right? And now when they get to be teenagers, it might change. No, I'm teasing. But you know the joy that brings. I don't know why Bo looked at Kathy, but that's another story. But you know that joy that that child or a grandchild brings into your life, right? Can you imagine? And we don't know how old Isaac is at the time. He's obviously somewhere in his early teens. He's old enough to carry some wood, right, up a mountain. So there's some time that has lapsed in there. And then God comes and says, sacrifice your son. That's tough to do, isn't it? That would be tough to do. And so sometimes you and I are called to give up our Isaacs. I don't know what your Isaac is, but sometimes we're called to give those things up. It might be a job. It might be a hobby. Might be a spouse. Might even be a child. But sometimes we're called to give those things up as a demonstration of our trust in God. Why? I don't know. We do know this, though. God is sovereign. And God sees the big picture. We can only see a little bit of the picture. But when we trust God, when we completely trust God, our faith increases. Our faith strengthens. And when we go through the trials, we go through the troubles, and we have been through some in our country in these last few months, haven't we? And maybe some of you are still dealing with some of those things. I know there's been several that have lost their jobs and things of that nature. Some of them are coming back. Some of them may never come back. But there's been some tough times. There's been some people that's contracted this virus. And there's some difficulties. And I don't know why you have to go through the things you have to go through. But think about it. And I think this is the whole point of Genesis chapter 22. And I've said this to you before, and I'll say it to you again. When God commanded Abraham to take Isaac and to sacrifice him on the altar, here's what I think God was asking Abraham. Abraham, do you love the gift more than you love the giver? And maybe if we love our gift, our Isaac, more than we love the giver, our priorities are in the wrong place. And God may be calling us to give up our Isaac today. As I said, we have, I think, three different types of vision that most people have. We either have myopic vision, which means we can only see what's right there in front of us. We may have tunnel vision, which means we can only see what's straight ahead. We may have peripheral vision, which means we can only see what's off to the sides. But God has panoramic vision. He sees the whole picture at the same time. And He knows what is best for us. And we may not understand it at the time. We might not ever understand it. But we know this. If we believe God is who He says He is, He does not act arbitrarily or capriciously. He has a plan and He has a purpose in His actions. And the things that we deal with, the things that we go through, God has a plan and a purpose. And nothing catches Him by surprise. Nothing catches Him off guard. He is aware of what's going on in your life, whether you realize it or not. And when our faith is tested, when it is put to the test, we looked at that in chapter 1, didn't we? It should draw us closer to God. It should draw us closer to the one who created us. Abraham believed God. He trusted God. And in spite of an incomprehensible command, he obeyed. I imagine when Abraham received that command to go sacrifice his son, if it had been me, the first thing I would have said is, do what? Why? What are you up to, God? I would have had a list of questions that long. Now, did Abraham? We don't know. We're not told. It's not written in the Scripture. But what we do know is this. And if you compare Genesis chapter 12, verse 4, with Genesis chapter 22, verse 4. Genesis chapter 12, verse 4, when Abraham is called to go to the land, it says that Abraham got up and he left in the morning. When you get to Genesis chapter 22, verse 4, and very few people that I've heard preach or teach on this passage even make reference to this, but it caught my attention several years ago. It says, early in the morning, Abraham got up and he left with Isaac and his servants. Now, if there's any questioning, if there's any doubt, if there's any apprehension on the part of Abraham, the biblical writer doesn't tell us. It appears that Abraham got up and he left immediately, as soon as it got daylight. And he took what God had commanded him to take, and he was willing to sacrifice his only son. And so here's what the writer says. James says in verse 24, "You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." It's two sides of the same coin. We're justified, saved by the grace of God through faith. But when we are saved, that faith must be put in action through our works, our service, our serving Him, and our love for Him. The second example he gives us here in verse 25, "Likewise," or in the same way, the same manner, "also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way?" And so, like I said at the beginning, two examples from opposite ends of the religious spectrum. Go to Joshua chapter 2 right quick. Like, I'm not going to read all of that, but just highlight a couple of verses here. You're familiar with this story as well. I think this is where we get the story of Rahab and her faith. And I just want to point out a few things to you here. In verse 1, it says that these spies, the two spies, Joshua and Caleb, came into a harlot's house, and the harlot's name was Rahab. Somehow the king of Jericho found out about it. It says in verse 2, it was told to the king of Jericho. Somehow he found out about it. Look in verse 3, "He sent unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth the men that are come to thee." But you see in verse 4 that she had taken the men and she had hidden them. Now, what would have been the consequences if the king's men had found the two spies at Rahab's house? She and her house would have been executed, and most likely right there on the spot. So, as I said, it would be considered an act of treason. But she hid them. And then it says in verse 6 that she brought them up to the roof. She hid them among the stalks of flax. And then it says that she told the men that they came in, but they left. They went out, and the men pursued after them. Verse 7 here. And then in verse 9 it says that she said unto the men, to the two spies, and this is what blows my mind. Here is Rahab, a Gentile, a harlot, a woman with a bad reputation in her community. And notice what it says here in verse 9. She says unto the men, "I know that the Lord," and in my translation, I'm using King James this morning, the word Lord is capitalized. It's the Hebrew word Yahweh, the one true God. "I know that the Lord has given you the land." How did she know that? God revealed it to her. God revealed it to her. It is most likely that she'd never heard the name Yahweh before. She's a Canaanite. She's a Gentile. She was polytheistic. She worshipped many gods. But she says, "I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord, how Yahweh, dried up the water of the Red Sea for you." How did she hear? We don't know. But she heard. When you came out of Egypt, and what he did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Look at this. "And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt." Look at what it says at the end of the verse. She says, "For the Lord your God, he is God." all of those Canaanite deities that she believed in, she realized somewhere in that moment that they were useless, that they had no power to do anything. And she says, "We heard what your God did, the Lord God, the true God. We heard what he did to the Egyptians in the Red Sea. We heard what he did when they crossed the Jordan. We've heard these things, and we tremble. Our hearts melted. We feared, for we know that the Lord your God, he is God. He's in heaven above and in earth beneath." And so she makes this request to save her and her family. And you know the rest of the story. She ushered the spies out. They returned to safety. And they said, "It's ours. Let's just go in and take it." And you have to read the rest of Joshua to find out what happens. When the walls of Jericho fell down, guess who was saved? Guess who was preserved? Rahab and her family. Now here's a woman that had lived all of her life serving all kinds of gods in order to find some kind of peace and some kind of contentment in her life. And she found none. But somehow, the one true God revealed himself to her. And in that moment, she realized that that was what was missing in her life. And she said, "We know that the Lord your God is God. He's the one true God." And she was willing to risk her life, physical harm, to serve the one true God. And so James says, was not Rahab the harlot justified by her works? Her faith is demonstrated in her works. And so she put her life in danger. She was willing to die in order to serve the one true God, the God of Israel. She realized that all those Canaanite deities that she had put her confidence in was useless. And she trusted in the one true God. And I mentioned this earlier. You know what's interesting? You go to Matthew chapter 1. Rahab is one of four women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. A Gentile prostitute that is mentioned in the genealogy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when God gave the promissory blessing to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, he says, "You will be a blessing to all nations." You know who's included in that all nations? All of us. You see, the gospel came to the Jews. The Jews rejected the chief cornerstone, and it became a stumbling block to them. And you and I as Gentiles, Romans 9 through 11, have been grafted in to the people of God through the blood of Christ. And we are the people of God. Now, I'm not preaching a replacement theology. We have not replaced Israel. God, I think, still has a special place for Israel in his kingdom and in his work. And I just believe from everything that we see going on in our world today, we're about to see what God is going to do with Israel. Because I believe we're in the last days. But I put this on my Facebook page one day this week, Thursday afternoon, I think it was, when I was reading through this and thinking through this message this morning. And like I said, on that Facebook post, it's just one of those things that popped in my brain. I don't usually come up with these kind of things, but I've had several comments and several people have shared this comment as well. And if you haven't heard it, just listen to it. It says, when there is an invasion of Almighty God in a person's life, when God comes into your life, he invades our life, right? When there is an invasion of Almighty God in a person's life, the effect will be a transformation. You'll be changed. That leads to a demonstration, the fruit of your labor, of the manifestation, the revealing of God's grace in salvation. When there's an invasion of Almighty God in a person's life, the effect will be a transformation that leads to a demonstration of the manifestation of God's grace in salvation. In other words, if you are truly and genuinely saved, it's going to show by the way you live your life, by the things that you do, the things that you say. And just to close out and just to sum this up, God's grace is for both the Abrahams of the world and the Rahabs of the world. And everyone in between. Amen. You are never too far from the grace of God. No matter how far away you think you might have gone, how far away you think you might have strayed, you are never too far from the grace of God. God loved you so much that He sent His Son to die on a cross to save you for all eternity. Do you know Him today? Let's pray together. Father, we just come before You and bow before You today and just ask, Father, that You just speak to us during this time of invitation. Father, that You just speak to those that are here, those that are listening. Father, I pray if there's one here this day that knows You not as Lord and Savior, may today be the day of salvation. Father, just take this time now. Use it for Your honor and Your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Miss Grace is going to play a little bit. If God has spoken to you today, won't you come to Him?